This is a scripture that Mary, the mother of Jesus, plays a significant part in. It's the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. The master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is God's word for us this morning, and all the people said, amen. Please be seated and open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. No, I haven't forgotten my place. Luke chapter 1. In 1978, my wife and I I was a youth pastor. She was my wife, and we went to a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And the big secret for the first few months we were there is my wife was still a teenager herself. In fact, we found out later one of the teen boys saw her and said, "Who's that? I'd like to ask her for a date." And then found out it was the new youth pastor's wife. Well, we, among other things, that summer we took the kids on a canoe trip. Rayanne and I had both been canoeing before a handful of times, but with all the normal splashings and overturnings and dunkings and so on, a lot of the fun came from watching these inexperienced city kids try to guide their canoes down the river. And one boat of 3 girls in particular gave us great amusement. They just could not seem to steer a straight course. And in fact, it looked like for the whole 2-3 hour trip, they just ping-ponged back and forth, careening off one bank and then the other. They always seem to overcompensate. That's a fairly accurate picture of a lot of church history. The gospel is preached, the scriptures are taught, and inevitably, like mold, error begins to creep in, and the church begins to veer off course. So sermons are preached and letters are written and councils are called, all to deal with the error and to correct it. In nearly every instance afterwards, though, there will be some who will overcorrect, overcompensate for the erroneous teaching, and they begin to veer to other extremes. This is why it's important that people have the scriptures. You may not think so, but one of your duties is to hold me accountable. We're in a bad situation if anybody gets up here and just goes on and on, however enthusiastically or not, and you just take their word for it. If the Apostle Paul had to be held accountable, and in Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things Paul said were so. If Paul had to do it, then Dave has to do it. You're supposed to take the scriptures and hold any preacher accountable. If you do that, then inevitably minor course corrections can be made continually, just like when you're riding a bicycle, just like when you're driving a car, and that prevents the church from veering off course. One of the ways that the institutional church centuries ago veered away from the scripture and into error was in its teachings about Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I want to take a moment and show you some pictures. I love the bright lights. They're a wonderful step in the right direction. Amen. They tend to wash things out like this, so I don't try to put much color on the screen at this point. But I want to show you some screen grabs from The Passion of the Christ. I've already told you I have no desire to watch the whole thing through all over again. I watched it once. But honestly, my favorite two parts, the resurrection scene at the end is about 12 seconds long and is the most powerful resurrection scene I have ever seen portrayed on film. But my second favorite part is this early scene between Jesus and his mother. And of course, Jesus here portrayed by Jim Caviezel and his mother by the Romanian actress Maya Morgenstern, actually a Jewish woman. And this is sanctified imagination. Jesus was a carpenter's son. He was a carpenter. And this is all in Aramaic, so there's subtitles in the movie. If you've seen it, you remember. And he's made this table, and she comes in and looks at it, and she says, "You've made it too tall." Because in those days, they sat on cushions or on the floor, and they had low tables, if they had any table at all, when they ate. And he said, "It's for a Roman family." And she said, "How will people eat at it? They stand?" And he said, "No, I'm going to make chairs." And so she comes up to it, and she pretends as if she's sitting on a chair. And then she stands up and looks at him and says, "Oh, this will never catch on." And then she tells him to wash up for supper, and he washes his hands, and then he playfully splashes her. And the scene ends like this. And it's a recollection, it's a flashback in Mary's mind as she's watching him go through his ordeal and the passion. But I love this. Did this exact thing happen? Oh, probably not. But did something like this happen? Of course it did. Of course it did. But as early as the 5th or the 4th centuries even, there were some in the church that began to go to extremes in honoring Mary and began saying things that simply were not found in the Bible. When Constantine declared his empire to be officially Christian, many historians and scholars believe that he, in an attempt to bring more into the church, incorporated some pagan practices and Christianized them to try to make those from pagan backgrounds feel more comfortable. We've gone through a thing in a modern church, let's have seeker-friendly churches. Apparently this was, let's have pagan-friendly churches. And so praying to various gods and goddesses became praying to various saints for things. An ancient form of pagan worship of a goddess and her son, which included the Egyptian Isis, the Greek Diana, and an ancient Babylonian worship of, quote, the Queen of Heaven and her son, which Jeremiah denounced in Jeremiah 7 and 44, they were incorporated into the church as the veneration of Mary and Jesus. But there were those in the 4th and 5th centuries who began to be very alarmed at what they called the cult of Mary and its growth. They began to speak out against it as unscriptural. This included the monk Nestorius, who later veered into his own error. That's another story. The great church theologian Thomas Aquinas, and a man named Bernard of Clairvaux called such teachings, quote, an unfounded innovation. But the error continued, and it grew. They began to claim that Mary was born without sin, that Mary was free from personal sin, that Mary remained perpetually a virgin, that she, at the end of her life, ascended bodily into heaven like Christ. And they claimed that she shared in the redemptive work of her son. They began to call her the mediatrix, the co-redemptrix. They claimed that she was exalted into what they call hypostatic union with the Trinity, and that just as you must come to the Father through Jesus, you must come to Jesus through Mary. Listen to this quote from a book called The Glories of Mary by St. Alphonsus de Liguori. He said, quote, "All power is given to thee in heaven and earth. At the command of Mary, all obey, even God. And thus God has placed the whole church under the domination of Mary." Now, all of these things have been reaffirmed, and none of these teachings have been repudiated. And the only response that can be made to these things is simply that they are not found in the Bible. They're not supported by the Bible, and some of these claims are diametrically opposed to the Bible. Paul told Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and that it was to the Lord Jesus Christ that he gave the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But all that aside, what about Mary? What about the real Mary presented to us in the Scriptures? This was a young Jewish girl. She was very likely still in her teens when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. She had both the privilege and the burden of being the mother of the Messiah. This was an honor for centuries that Jewish girls had prayed for, that they might be the mother of the Messiah. But when Mary became pregnant with Jesus, this would bring misunderstanding and crisis and danger and deep sorrow into her life. Most, if not all, of her friends and relatives would have absolutely rejected her claim of a virgin birth. Even her betrothed Joseph didn't believe it until he himself had a supernatural dream in which an angel explained things to him. That's in Matthew 1. Erwin Lutzer, former pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, said it best, quote, "Mary was above all a woman of a broken heart." But we have a lot to learn from this broken-hearted Jewish girl. She has a lot to teach us about our relationship to God and especially to the Lord Jesus, and we could see it in her life. The first thing we see about Mary is that she worshiped. And the angel is giving her the announcement. I know it's not Christmas, but this is part of the picture of Mary. An angel is announcing to her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Verse 28 of Luke 1 says, "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Every Jewish maiden assumed that if they would get to be the mother of the Messiah, wouldn't be until after they were married. The angel's telling her all this, and Mary says in verse 34, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And what I'm about to read to you is light years different from any of the lustful, almost pornographic Greek and Roman myths about gods consorting with human women. Listen to this. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born of you will be called Holy, the Son of God." Then he said in a moment, "For nothing shall be impossible with God." What was Mary's response? And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The angel departed from her. She went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, also expecting John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me." First, we see Mary worshiping. And worship has two parts. First, there is releasing or yielding or surrendering. If you like to watch wrestling, and if you're a fan of the stuff on TV, great. A court has declared that entertainment. I don't want to get into the debate. But I'm thinking of college wrestling, high school wrestling, where you've got two young men who are wrestling with one another. And I'm telling you, having done just a little of it in high school, nothing can take it all out of you like trying to wrestle against someone with whom you're evenly matched. And the two men will compete until one of them is either pinned, or often there's a signal. You slap the mat or you tap the man's shoulder 3 times to indicate, I give up, you win. In the Old Testament, the patriarch Jacob, the conniver, the schemer, the man who had to be humbled, even crippled, before he learned to trust God, Jacob wouldn't surrender, literally wrestling with God until his hip was put out of joint, and he limped for the rest of his life after that. I always think of my friend Larry Spear's sermon, True Faith Limps. Here's the deal. If God wants you to do something, tap the mat sooner rather than later. You'll be so much happier. Whatever he wants you to do, come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Be baptized as your first step of obedience to the Lord Jesus. Give up your prideful, rebellious, sinful ways. Whatever it is, yield to him earlier rather than later. Resisting him only causes you pain, and sometimes it causes those you love pain. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So Mary released herself. This isn't how I thought it would be. This isn't how I want it to be, but I... Be it unto me according to your word. And then there was rejoicing. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. We're Baptists. We don't really recite the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But that first part of it, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Have you noticed most Baptists don't look like they enjoy God? We look like we eat dill pickles and razors for breakfast most of the time. To enjoy God forever. The reason some of us don't enjoy worship, the reason some resent being in church or are mad about it or find it tedious or boring, you haven't yielded to God yet. You haven't tapped the mat. Because after you surrender to him, then you begin to enjoy him. When you release the controls of your life to him, then you can rejoice in him. So Mary worshiped, and then she watched. Going on in Luke chapter 2 and verse 19, this is after the birth, and the shepherds come, and they tell about the angels that had appeared to him and scared the life out of him out in the field and told him where to find the baby Jesus. And then they were going to go into Bethlehem and tell everybody about these things. And what does the Bible say? Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Look at verse 35. They go to have the child circumcised on the 8th day, as was the Jewish custom. And they walk into the temple, and here comes the old man, Simeon. And God told him, the Messiah is coming, and you get to hold him in your arms before you die. And he's speaking prophetically. And he tells Mary at one point, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. We'll come back to that. And then what happened? The end of verse of chapter 2, we have the one glimpse into the boyhood of Jesus. He's with the rabbis in the temple. And what did he do after that? Oh boy, this is a great verse for kids, for of any age. He went down with them, Jesus did, with Joseph and Mary, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Do you ever have one of those things, one of those times growing up, do you remember where you thought, my parents are so dumb? I shouldn't have to listen to them. I'm smarter than them. It's amazing how a few years changes our perspective, but Jesus really could say that. And yet the Bible says he was submissive to them. And look, here it is again. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Yogi Berra said so many wonderful things. One of my favorite is, you can see an awful lot just by looking. The problem is most people don't really look at Jesus. They glance at him. They see a picture from a Sunday school quarterly, a flannel graph image. They hear a snatch of the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, or God forbid, their impression comes from a cable TV preacher. They dismiss him maybe as a good man, a great teacher, but they don't look any further than that. One of the first sure signs of spiritual awakening is when someone feels drawn to Jesus, a growing fascination with Jesus. The question to be decided is, will you see him as he is, as he has presented himself to us in the Gospels? Or will you make up a Jesus to suit yourself? That's called idolatry, by the way. The challenge is to examine the original source documents of our faith, the four Gospels and the letters of the apostles, which actually came before the Gospels, by the way, some of them, and take a close look at Jesus for yourself. Because as Yogi Berra said, you can see an awful lot just by looking at him. So Mary worshiped and she watched. And then this next thing isn't necessarily a good example for us. She waited. She waited. Years have passed. Jesus is an adult. He's begun his ministry. Mary knows the events of his birth, but she's still wondering, what's going on here? And the Bible says in Luke 8 and verse 19, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And Mark's gospel says something kind of shocking. It just says the family. It doesn't specifically mention Mary, but a few verses later on, it has the parallel to what I just read you, and Mary is mentioned. And they said his family, with the crowds gathering around him, they didn't understand what was going on, and they went to go get him because they thought he was out of his mind. In some ways, it was understandable, but it's not a good thing for us to emulate. Mary and her family, in some sense at least, were holding themselves back from Jesus, apart from those who crowded around him. This is a common human reaction to the idea of following Jesus, because can I tell you something? The real Jesus makes demands. But it's not a good idea to wait too long thinking about this. A skydiver can wait too long to pull the ripcord on their parachute. A traveler can wait too long and miss his or her flight. A man can wait too long to propose to the woman that he marries and her heart turns toward another. You can wait too long to seek higher ground in a flood or shelter from an approaching tornado. Somebody has said that the cross of Jesus Christ is the warning sign of the storm of God's wrath to come. The warning has been given. And potentially all of the wrath of God has fallen on his son when Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Now he is the safe place, the shelter. I read a story once of a man and his daughter caught out on the prairie, and here came an approaching prairie fire sweeping across toward them. And to the daughter's dismay, he took out some matches and set his own fire. She said, what are you doing? He said, watch. And he burned off a circle and they stood in it. And as the fire came, it could not touch them because that place was already burned over. The cross is the burned over place where God's wrath has already fallen. You come to Christ, and because of his cross, the wrath of God has already fallen on him. But you can wait too long to come to him. Mary worshiped and she watched and she waited. And then she wondered. I love this passage. I read it to you a while ago. I won't read it all again. John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Forgive me, here comes another Israel trip reference. I couldn't help but laugh as I looked out the bus as we lumbered through the streets of Cana. And every other shop had a sign in the window. They were selling wedding wine. Tourist attraction. But having watched and kept all these things in her heart, not quite understanding what was going on yet, Yet there was something about Jesus that caused her to go to him and tell him. They don't have any wine. This was a disaster for a family in the first century, embarrassment. And his response, it wasn't gruff. I don't want you to hear him say, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not come." Think of it more like the Middle Ages, addressing a woman, a lady, milady. Tenderness and respect. "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Something in his face. She'd raised him. She knew him more than anyone else. Something in his voice. She turned to the servant and said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Oh, we've talked about this a lot in recent weeks. Jesus did miracles. Even the rabbis who opposed him called him a sorcerer that led people astray with wonders. But did you ever think to yourself, it was the apostles, John and the rest of them, that wrote down these stories about Jesus, told them over and over again. Most of them died horribly, martyred at the hands of those they had angered because they were telling these things about Jesus. And not a single one of them ever said, "Wait, I won't die for a lie. Let me tell you what really happened." Now, often people will say, "Well, how is that any different than a modern Muslim suicide bomber who is obviously willing to take his or her own life and the lives of others for the sake of what they believe? How is that different?" Let me tell you the difference, and you may not think, "Well, that's not that big a difference." You think about it, it is the most profound difference in the world. A suicide bomber will go and do that horrible act on the basis of someone else telling them, "Here's why you need to do it, because these things are true." An imam or a trusted teacher. Always have to wonder why none of the imams go and do that. And so they believe the teacher and they go and do this horrible thing. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus. They heard him, they saw him. John says, "We touched him, we gazed upon him and thought about him." They knew the truth. They told the truth. They were willing to die for the truth, and not one of them ever said, "Wait, we were making this up." To a man, even though alone and separated from the others by sometimes thousands of miles, they maintained till their deaths that Jesus had done miracles, that he died by crucifixion, and that he rose the third day. Incidentally, Mary gave very good advice here. Do whatever he tells you. Excellent advice. What did Jesus tell us to do? He told us to repent. "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus told us to come to him and find rest. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'm reading a memoir or sort of a biography of Johnny Cash by the preacher Greg Laurie. I'd read some other biographies I wanted to read. Johnny Cash was a deeply flawed, sinful, troubled man. Make of it what you will. Over and over again, though, he knew where to turn, and it was to Jesus. His daughter asked him once toward the end of his life, "Dad, if we were walking by the Sea of Galilee and you could see Jesus coming toward you, what's the one thing you'd like to hear him say?" And she said, without hesitation, he quoted the words of Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus told us to repent. He told us to come to him. He told us to believe in him, to trust in him. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent." And he told Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Oh yes, it's great advice to do what Jesus said. So Mary worshiped, she watched, she waited, she wondered, but oh, she wept. Doesn't say so specifically in the text. John 19, Jesus is on the cross. He's hanging on the cross. They're gambling for his clothes. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus, not his disciples, they ran, except for one. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Listen to this. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And I wonder if even she thought he was saying, "Mom, look at me." But that's not what he was saying. Then he said to the disciple, to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus was making provision for his mother. But among other things that she watched, verse 33 says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. What would she have thought? Simeon told her decades before, a sword shall pierce your own soul also. Back in 2007, in February, I went down to visit our son. He was living in Memphis at the time. And he was rooming with one of his co-workers at the ministry he was working at, and they had an air mattress for me on the living room floor. It was a concrete floor, and it was the spring of the year. I found out that concrete can be very cold if you have an air mattress on top of it. But there in the living room, there was a picture painted in shades of blue, very well done. It was a picture of Mary holding the body of Jesus. But I looked at it, and I was stopped short. It looked like our son, Josh. And I asked Josh, "What's the deal with this picture?" He said, "Yeah." He said he asked me to sit as a model for him while he painted that. And so he sort of put my face on the face of Jesus. He said, "It was kind of weird the first couple of times I looked at it. I thought, kind of weird. It looked like a woman was holding the dead body of my son. I couldn't look at it. Every time I did, I felt a twinge." I can't imagine what Mary felt seeing Jesus on the cross. But folks, did you catch what Jesus said to her and John? It's important to see that at the cross, Mary and Jesus came to the end of their earthly mother-son relationship. When we see Mary after Jesus' resurrection, she was in a very different relationship with Jesus. Because after the resurrection, we find her exactly where we started. She worshiped. She worshiped, she watched, she waited, she wondered, she wept, and now she worshiped again. Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, the disciples are waiting. Jesus has gone back to heaven. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And by the way, the word brethren, brothers, could mean brothers and sisters. Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. The Bible tells us this. Mary was not perpetually a virgin. Company of the persons was about 120, and there was Mary. We leave her where we found her, worshiping. Now she's numbered among all the other believers in Christ, along with Jesus' half-brothers and sisters, which included James, who became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And later, James wrote the epistle, the letter that bears his name. And James would never refer to his earthly relationship with Jesus. He only would call Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He never made any mention of his earthly relationship to Jesus, and neither did Mary from the time of the crucifixion on. Rather, she worshiped Jesus. Mary and James started out seemingly embarrassed by Jesus, thinking he was out of his mind. They had to give up their preconceptions about him and accept him for who he was, Lord and God, as Thomas put it. You see, worshiping still involves those same two parts that Mary exhibited, releasing, yielding to God, and that leads to rejoicing in him. Specifically, as it concerns Jesus, it means yielding to him, bowing your head and your heart and your knee to him, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he has promised if we repent and turn to him, we will receive the forgiveness of our sins. What does that mean? It means when you come to your time of dying, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid to stand before God. After we yield our hearts to Him in spite of everything the world can throw at us, there's still His peace. And Peter, facing his own execution, said, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory." Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, may we all know the joy that only You can give, the peace that only You can give. We know that in this world we lurch back and forth, even if we belong to You, even if our faith is in You. It's not always easy sailing. Sometimes it's quite difficult. But Lord Jesus, we're not home yet. And in the meantime, we pray that we might heed Your voice and do what You tell us, to come to You, to repent, to trust in You, and in You alone. And we pray, Lord Jesus, then that You would give us Your peace. Some of us here have received You so many years ago, but we're still in such dire need of Your peace. And we pray, Lord Jesus, give us the peace that You promised, the peace that You said was our inheritance. For others here, we pray that they wouldn't miss it. It's not church. It's not being religious. It's Jesus. It's You, Lord Jesus. And You alone. Help us to look to You, we pray in Christ's name.